Hallelujah, what a Savior. The whole reason we're meeting here this morning, every Sunday morning as far as that's concerned, is because we have a wonderful Savior. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open to Matthew chapter 6. If you come here and sometimes you forget your Bible, there's always Bibles at either of the entrances. Help yourself, pick up one of them. If you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to take it home with you. It's yours. We started last week a series called Grow in Grace. This summer series we're doing is how to live out your Christian life in a practical way in day-to-day. And last week you'll remember that Pastor Don Helton opened up with the first of the series called The Gospel. And he talked about how to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You'll remember that the gospel, what does it actually mean? It means the good news. It is good news in that despite our wretched, sinful state, God sent His Son to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for what we have done, and in doing so, save us from the punishment that we deserve. You see, God did this because of His great love for us, choosing by grace to make a way for us to have a relationship with Him. So today we're going to talk about something that is very critical in maintaining that relationship, and that is communication, otherwise known as prayer. Communication with God, prayer. Now before we start talking about what prayer is and how we should pray, I want us to stop and think about relationships for a second. You got someone in mind? Maybe you're thinking of your BFF from grade school. You know that one you're talking about? You know, the one who spent nights at your house, the one you went camping with, played ball with, went fishing with. You know the one who you shared your deepest secrets with? Years have passed. You changed schools. You haven't been in touch in years. They're probably married, have children. And even though they were your best friend in elementary school, you'd probably feel awkward about picking up the phone right now and giving them a call. You're thinking, you know, are they different? You know, is there something that's happened in their life that if I start talking to them, I'm going to put my foot in it because, you know, something really traumatic may have happened? Or, you know, are they really the same? Are they really the same person I knew as a kid? Worst of all, are they even going to remember who I am? As strange as it might seem, prayer works a lot in the same way. When we pray, that is our way of communicating with God. The more we pray, the more natural it feels, and the more that relationship strengthens. You know, when we're building relationships with anyone, let's face it, it requires effort, right? We constantly pick up the phone, give that person a call, we stop by at their house. You know, hey, if you're single and you want to start dating a person, you never plan a date, how do you think that relationship's going to progress? You know, not very well. You know, it takes effort. In the same way, prayer takes effort. There are lots of ways of living as a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, and these are called spiritual disciplines, and one of those disciplines is called the discipline of prayer. Now, I don't know about you guys, but you know what? I hate discipline, especially when it comes to running or working out and things like that, you know? It requires effort. So recently, I came to the realization, you know what? I'm getting kind of out of shape. I need to do something about it. So I went and I joined the Y. And you know what? I carry that Y membership card around in my pocket here in my wallet. For some reason, carrying that Y membership around in my wallet never did any good for me. So, you know, I decided, well, you know, I need to get in shape, so I decided I'd start jogging, right? So the first day I went out, and I'm like, oh, man, this is absolute torture. This is not worth it. You know, I'm not a jogger. And the second day, I'm like, you know what? I don't know about this, but, you know, I convinced myself, no pain, no gain. You know the saying, right? So I disciplined myself to go out. I'm still not very good about going out very often, but I do from time to time. And every time I go out, it gets a little bit easier. And I'm told that for dedicated joggers, you know, when you go out day after day and you really get into it, it actually becomes quite addictive. And, you know, if you miss it, you're like, oh, I missed my jog today, right? No, I'm not there yet. But the point is, it probably never will be. But the point is, when we discipline ourselves to do something that doesn't naturally come to us, it becomes more natural. And soon we start to feel like something that's just part of us, that's something we have to do, may even become that obsession. And that's how it should be with prayer. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's all well and good, but I don't even know how to pray. I wouldn't even know where to start. If that's you this morning, you know, that's all right. Because even Jesus' disciples felt the same way. One of Jesus' disciples came up to Jesus in Luke chapter 11. He said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. It's funny how we all have a conception of what prayer is. And for many of us, that's a misconception. So if you have your Bibles, if you're open to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about prayer. Now, we already read the passage we're looking at, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15, earlier in the service. We're not going to read it all again for the second time. But what we're going to do is we're going to go through it. We're going to look at a verse or two at a time, and we're going to comment on it, and then we're going to actually pray through it. So verse 5, Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they might be seen by others. Now, I think it's interesting to see that before Jesus even gave his disciples an example of how to pray, the first thing he did is told them what prayer is not. Okay? Remember what I said about some people have a misconception? I think some of us do too. So prayer is not these things, okay? So let's look at two points of what Jesus says prayer is not, so we can get the idea of what prayer actually is, right? So Jesus is telling us here what not to pray like the hypocrites when we pray. The first thing we need to ask ourselves, well, what's a hypocrite, right? Simply put, a hypocrite is someone who acts like or pretends to be someone they're actually not. You see, the people in Jesus' day were like this. Some of them were. Certain people were standing on the street corners and in the synagogues, and they were praying these beautiful prayers just so they could get the praise of man. Oh, look how spiritual I am. Look how great I can pray. You see, the point here is that prayer is supposed to be directed towards God. And when we do it for the praise of men, you know, it's not really prayer at all. In fact, Jesus is basically saying that God is not going to answer that prayer. He says, the answer you have is the applause of men. And you know how far that's going to get you. Yeah, not very far at all. On the contrary, Jesus is saying that prayer is supposed to be private and personal. Verse 6. And when you pray, Jesus says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He will answer your prayer. Jesus is saying, make it personal. Make this about you and God. It's not about show for other people. Now, I'm not saying that we should never have public prayer. In fact, we see many examples in the scripture of this happening, just some in the series of Nehemiah we just finished. And we're actually going to be praying through the Lord's Prayer later on today as a group. So, but here's the difference. When we pray in public, we pray not to get the praise of men, or we shouldn't, right? But rather to encourage people to pray with us as we focus on God. There's a story I love in the Old Testament about Samuel's mother, Hannah. And she went to the temple. It was actually a very public place. And she prayed passionately. She prayed so passionately, in fact, that she was praying, her mouth was moving, but no audible words were coming out. And so passionate was she, in fact, that Eli the priest saw her praying, and he came over and says, he accused her of hitting the bottle. He said, what's the matter with you, woman? Coming in here drunk? Her response was this: "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring my soul out before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." You see, she was praying in a public place. It wasn't in a room, but she was praying with such abandon that she was not even aware that anyone was even watching. She wasn't doing it for the praise of men. She was so engrossed in what she was doing that she wasn't even aware. The point that I really want to make here is that wherever you are, whether it's in your room or in a public place, prayer is personal. Prayer is passionate. If we told someone, one of our friends, something we were passionate about, why shouldn't we be passionate when we talk to God? Prayer is directed towards God, not for the benefit of pleasing other people's ears. So let's get back to the main text. So we saw the point number one about what prayer is not. Prayer is not for show. Instead, it is a personal, relational thing between you and God. The second point about what prayer is not is prayer is not vain repetition or meaninglessly repeating the same thing over and over. Now, Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't continue to pray for something that is heavy on our heart, but that we should avoid the mindless, mechanical repetition that does not flow from the heart. Let's look again at verses 7 and 8. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Or as the NIV puts it, "Do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." A great example of this happens with what they call prayer flags in Tibet, where they write a prayer on a piece of cloth and they bring it up on the mountains and they hang it up. And the idea is that every time that piece of cloth flaps, the prayer goes off. And the more times that prayer goes off, the more chances they have of getting their prayer answered. Now, before we get critical of this and say, well, that's ridiculous, that's dumb, how much different is that than a lot of the things maybe a lot of us do or have done? Have any of you ever consciously repeated or consistently repeated a memorized prayer, hoping that the more times you repeat it, the more favor you'll have with God? What about repetition of the Lord's Prayer itself? It's a great prayer given by Jesus Himself. We're going to be talking about this just in a few minutes. However, let's face it, it is probably the most often repeated prayer said out of rote memorization rather than a heartfelt conviction. We think if we can say that prayer repeatedly so many times, God will look favorably upon me. He might even forgive me for some of the sins I've committed. Wouldn't that be good? The problem with this is that we have turned prayer into a ritual, or look at it as a magic formula rather than a personal, relational conversation with someone we love. And that's what prayer is. It should be a personal conversation. While we're told not to engage in mindless repetition, we are encouraged by Jesus Himself, actually, to continue praying. So it's not the repetition, it's the mindless repetition. We're told to continually pray for something we're passionate about. An example of this is the parable Jesus told about the persistent widow. The widow who kept going to the unjust judge, looking for justice. And finally he says, okay, whatever you want, I'll give you justice. And he finally gives her justice because she kept going. And Jesus says, in the same way, will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? The point of this parable of Jesus was, don't give up, keep praying. Or let me give you a personal example, family example. As a small boy, my son Niall wanted a dog. Now, if he had asked one time, I'm sure we'd never have gotten a dog. Right? But his constant talking about a dog and how he would like one, you know what I mean? You know, if you're a parent, you can only put up with this for so long. Sure enough, we got a dog. You know, and if you think this is true of parents or parents who love their kids, it's even more true of God and how he gives us those things we need and desire because of our love for him, especially if they're good for us. And if you want to learn more about that, you can read about that in Luke chapter 11. So let's review the two ways Jesus tells us we're not to pray. We're not to pray out of show, to impress other people. And we're not to pray out of vain repetition. You see, my friends, the problem with both of these methods of prayer is that neither of these methods are designed around developing a close relationship, a close personal relationship. And that's what we started out our sermon by talking about. Prayer should be about developing a personal, a meaningful relationship with the God who loves us more than any of us parents could ever even love our own children. So now that we know how not to pray, let's look at the example of prayer that Jesus gives us and talk about some of the things we should pray for. In fact, after Jesus was finished telling about, hey, don't pray like this, he says, pray then like this. So as we look at Jesus' sample prayer, we're going to be looking at six things that are good for us to pray for. The first three focus on the preeminence of God, while the latter three focus on our personal needs in a community context. Okay? Jesus' model prayer starts out like this. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Verse 5, it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the first thing we need to do is honor God for who he is. It starts out by saying, Our Father. If we call him our Father, then you know what that means? It means we are his children. And if we are his children, you know what? We're part of his family. Calling him our Father expresses the authority, warmth, and intimacy of a loving Father. When we talk about our Father in heaven, that reminds us of God's sovereignty, that he rules over all things. He is in heaven. Are you getting the personal relationship thing here? That family connection, how he loves us so intimately. It goes on to say, hallowed be your name. While we honor God because he is our Father, this raises the whole idea of honor to a whole new level. Calling God hallowed or holy is to recognize him ultimately as God himself, with higher authority than any other being. While we are called to be holy, only God is truly, perfectly holy, and we need to honor him as that. So as a point of application in how to pray, and that's what this series of sermons is about, putting this, making growing in grace applicable for our daily lives. So as a point of application in how to pray, I want you to join with me and pray into each of the six points of prayer. So we're going to stop. We're going to have lots of prayers through this sermon this morning. So let's pray, honoring God, our Father. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank you that we have been accepted into your family, that we can call you Father, and you can call us your sons and daughters, to know that you love us as your children and care enough to discipline us when we behave in a rebellious way, Lord. God, we know that you are everywhere. You're right here beside us this morning. But we also know that because your residence is in heaven, you are supreme above everything. Hallowed be your name. Lord, you alone are truly holy. You alone are worthy of all praise. You alone are perfect. And Lord, we worship you. Amen. The second thing we are shown to pray for in this prayer is the advancement of God's kingdom. Verse 10 says, your kingdom come. So what exactly does that mean, your kingdom come? When we pray for God's kingdom to come in this age, what we're really asking is that God would reign in the hearts and lives of Christians, of believers, and that he would be lifted up as the one who is reigning in his church. So what does that look like? Or what would it look like? Let's face it, if Christ is reigning in the life of the church, in the believers, then we should be obeying him unquestioningly and lovingly desiring to do everything that he commands us to do. When we are talking about a kingdom, that means we're talking about a king, and that king is Jesus. When we pray for God's kingdom to advance, we should be praying that he would show us, as soldiers in his army, how we can be a part of that. Now, let's get this straight. We're not praying for a military campaign here. However, but we are praying for a spiritual campaign. A campaign to conquer spiritual darkness in this world with the light of the gospel. We are praying that Christ would be so evident in our lives that we, as his soldiers, would increasingly reflect his love, obey his laws, honor him, do good to all people. That we would be proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ so that others might come into his kingdom as well. After all, if God's kingdom is so great, why wouldn't we want everyone to be in it with us, right? Wouldn't we want that kingdom to advance and grow? Let's pray for God's kingdom to come. Lord, we ask you for your kingdom to come. Lord, that it would be evident in the lives of those who follow you, in each of our lives, that it would be obvious in your church. Lord, that we would not suppress your working in our lives, but rather that we would be bold through our words and our actions to help multiply your kingdom here on earth. Lord, that we would be a part of that, and that your kingdom would advance. Amen. The third request in Jesus' sample prayer is that we would pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Still in verse 10 it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let's face it, everything in heaven is perfectly according to God's word, 100% pleasing to him. But here on earth, maybe a little different story. Did any of you get up this morning and watch the news before you came into church? Did any of you bicker with your brother or sister? How about was there a crossword between husband and wife? As you were driving in here this morning, did somebody cut you off and you got ticked with them? Hey, you get the picture. God's will is not being carried out perfectly here on earth like it should be, like it is in heaven. But we're to pray that it would be. Yeah, you see, we live in a broken world, a sinful world. And you know what? That includes me and you. Let's just face it. That's the way it is. You know what? God's perfect will and kingdom will never be fully realized here on earth until Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom in its final form. And at that time, we are told in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that God will highly exalt Jesus and bestow on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of our Father. So if God's kingdom can't ultimately be realized this side of Jesus' forever kingdom, then what are we praying for when we're asking for his will to be done here on earth? The answer is simple. As God's people, we should seek to behave in such a way that is pleasing to him. That we would constantly strive to obey and please him, just as he obeyed and pleased in heaven. So let's pray into that. Let's pray for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, I pray that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That we would open our eyes and our ears and our mind and our soul to understand what your perfect will truly is. And with your help, to be willing to carry it out to the best of our ability. And Lord, we know that your will is for every nation to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So in carrying out your will, Lord, we ask that you would give us the power, the strength, and the courage to be bold as we tell our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, and even the strangers we run into, Lord, about your goodness. Amen. So the first three petitions we've covered have been prayers that seek to build our relationship with God and to do his will. Now let's look at the last three, which focus on our dependence and need of him. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The fourth request is asking God to supply our daily needs. Let's face it. If we live here in the United States of America, which I think most of you do, I believe we live in the most prosperous nation in the world. Most of us, the poorest among us, are rich compared to many people in the world. You know what? I believe this has made us very complacent when it comes to really realizing our dependence in God. We take for granted much of what we have, if not all. We think that everything we have, we deserve. After all, you know what? We've worked hard for it, right? But let's face it. The only reason that we have our health, our jobs, our clothing, our shelter, our food, the very breath that comes out of our mouth is only because of God's good pleasure. And sometimes we need to stop and recognize that. Probably the most common way we do that is when we sit down to a meal and we thank God for the food. You know what? Shouldn't we be doing that in all of life? Shouldn't we be constantly thanking him for everything we have? When we're talking about asking God for things, what's the example Jesus sets for us here? It's our daily food, is it not? Our daily bread? Is that something we need? Absolutely. If you don't have food, if you're not eating, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Sometimes I think we're prone to treat God like a personal genie in a bottle, right? God, I really want that really nice, super-looking car. If I could get that really, really cheap, you know what I mean? Maybe I could have that. Look with me at Philippians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Let me just read this. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Did you notice what God has promised to supply here? It's our every need, not our every desire. Why is this? We know that the Bible tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. He's more powerful than any genie, or every million genies could be put together for that matter of fact, if there was such a thing. So why doesn't he just give us everything we want? He could if he wanted to, right? James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 says this, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Whoa. Let's face it. God knows what's better for us than we know what's better for ourselves a lot of times. He knows that by answering our selfish desires and focusing on us, on what satisfies us, that we'll be focusing on those things rather than focusing on God. Is this to say we should never ask for anything apart from our basic needs? Not at all. But I think it's a good rule of thumb that we might be asking ourselves, will this, what I'm asking, bring glory to God? Will God answering this prayer be spiritually beneficial to either me or someone else? Let me give you a very recent example. About 3 weeks ago, Tim Svoboda, one of our staff members here at Harmony Bible Church, he's actually here this morning with his family. He, along with his wife, Michelle, and their children were going on a very much needed vacation. And suddenly, their happy plans were shattered with the news that Michelle's normally healthy mom had stopped breathing. Medics were called, and her heart had to be shocked to resuscitate her. A couple days later, Tim sent this message. He was sitting in the hospital. He sent this message to the staff at Harmony stating that the neurologist had come in to visit them, and he gave them the news that Paula was indeed brain dead. I was sitting at home with my wife at the time when we got this news, and although there appeared to be absolutely no hope, we sat down and prayed for a miracle. Now, some might say this was a selfish prayer. As we prayed for Paula and our friends, the Svobodas, after all, isn't it God who ultimately decides when a person's time is up or not? The question we need to ask ourselves, will God be glorified through answered prayers like this? Let me tell you, within 24 hours of getting that message, we got another message stating that Paula was awake, looking around, mouthing words, and they were getting ready to take the tubes out. Did God get any glory out of this answered prayer? Absolutely. The many unbelieving doctors and nurses who saw this answered prayer from so many people that were praying from their friends that were praying from all around the world was absolutely astounding. And for the many nurses who were believers, it was a tremendous boost in their faith. This morning, I'd like to report that Paula is up, moving around in her own home, perfectly normal. Answers to prayer. I say all this to say, when we pray, let's recognize our dependence on God for our everyday needs, for our very existence. We should ask Him to supply those needs and give Him thanks for whatever He has entrusted us with. Should we pray for our daily needs? Lord, we thank You for everything You have given us. We thank You for our daily bread, for the clothes we wear and the shelter over our heads, Lord. Lord, we realize that every good thing comes from You. Help us not to be ungrateful, but to truly, truly lean on You for everything, realizing that all we have is only at Your good pleasure. Amen. The fifth thing Jesus gives us an example to pray for is that of forgiveness. Verse 12 says this, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now let's remember where we started all this, with all this, right? You remember we started with the idea in this sermon that prayer is all about a relationship, right? Now let's think about this for a second. When we do something to offend someone, might be a family member, a friend, whatever, it hurts our relationship, doesn't it? Our relationship is often strained, sometimes even broken. The fact is that when we sin, we have actually committed an offense against God, resulting in a somewhat breakdown of that relationship that we have with God. How do we go to God in prayer when we have unrepentant sin in our life that is hurting that relationship? The real question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I sorry for the sin I have committed? The sin that has broken, hampered that relationship. Am I ready to turn from that sin? Do I want to experience God's forgiveness and restore my relationship with Him? Remember what it says in 1 John 1:9, and this is a verse we quote often here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it is important to understand what true confession really is. You remember from our series Nehemiah, when we talked about repentance, we saw that true repentance is evidenced by a change in behavior. I want to illustrate this for you a little bit by giving you a little rural Irish culture here, okay? You ready for this? Okay, so in many parts of rural Ireland, the most common way of heating your home is by burning turf, okay? So let me explain what that is, right? What this involves is going to this place they call the bog, right? And you dig out it's like a mud-like substance, and you lay it on the ground to dry out. And then a couple weeks later, you go back and you take it and you turn it and then start stacking it so the wind blows through it and it dries up. And then you wait some more and then you go back, and when it's completely dry, you take it home and you burn it in your stove or your fireplace. Now, for those of you who know my wife, you'll be interested to just find out that she used to love going to the bog with my two small children at the time, and she'd show up the men by outworking them. But another thing about rearing turf, as they call it, is that bogs are mostly in remote areas, and it's easy for people to steal. However, stealing someone's turf is severely frowned upon. It's because you're just stealing their heat for the winter. It's kind of like someone stealing a horse in the Wild West, right? Something they really need is really frowned upon. So, while living in Ireland, a dear Catholic friend of mine shared this story with me. I just want to share it with you. He told me about someone who went to the priest for confession. And then he came back out and he got in his car with his wife and he says, "Hey, honey, let's go. We're on our way to the bog to pick up a few bags of stolen turf." "What?" she replied. "I thought you just went into confession to confess your sin of stealing turf." "I did," he replied. "But I confessed to stealing 10 bags when I only really stole 6, so we've still got 4 more to get." While we might laugh at this story, the point is clear that true confession never took place. And while we might fool others, and maybe even ourselves, we'll never be able to fool God. It's also important to note the one exception to confessing our sins that is being forgiven, and that comes with our attitude in asking for forgiveness. Verse 12, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." Why would we expect God to forgive us for our wrongs when we refuse to forgive those who have offended us? In fact, after Jesus finished up with this sample prayer, he went on to clarify this very point in verses 14 and 15. Let's look at them together. He said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Just recently, someone asked me, "Do I have to forgive someone?" My response was, "Of course not." "But if that's the decision you decide to make, don't expect God to forgive you." So let me suggest this. As we go to God asking for forgiveness, part of what we should be doing is searching our own souls, searching our own life, and asking, "Is there someone who I need to forgive? Am I holding a grudge on somebody else?" Searching our own lives. So let's pray and ask for God for forgiveness in our lives. Lord, we come before you this morning, admitting our failures, confessing our sins. Lord, forgive us for the many times when we have turned away from you, when we have acted selfishly, when we have not shown the kind of love that you have shown to us. Lord, when our thoughts and deeds have been turned towards evil, God, we ask you to forgive us. Lord, each of us probably has that sin in our lives that we need to confess personally. We ask you, Lord, that you would reveal to us any bitterness, hatred, ill will, or thoughts of revenge that we might have towards anyone. And if this is the case, Lord, that you would forgive us and help us to forgive those who have sinned against us, that we might come to you for true forgiveness. Amen. So the sixth and final petition is found in verse 13, where it says this: "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You know what? We are constantly surrounded by temptation. Just existing in this sinful human body means that we are constantly dealing with this. You know what? We like to look up to pillars in the Bible. These great men and women, spiritual people, as examples. And so we should. But even they were faced with fighting the urge to yield to temptation. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Now, I want you to understand something here. If you are struggling with temptation, that's a good thing. Now, it might surprise you that I say that to some of you, but here's the reason I say this. The fact that you are struggling means that you have not seared your conscience. You have not exchanged the truth for a lie. You still understand what is good and bad. You are still sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And you might be struggling with it. I'm hoping you don't mean when I say you're struggling with it, that you're yielding to it. Hopefully, I want you to understand that we shouldn't yield to it. But the very fact that we're struggling with it means that we're sensitive to what temptation is. You know, this very same Paul who admitted that he struggled with always doing the right thing and resisting evil also said in Philippians 4:13, he says, "I can do all things through him," that's Jesus, "who gives me strength." I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, secular society would tell us that, you know what, you can do anything you put your mind to. Just put your mind to it, you can do it. But what Paul is saying here is that I can only do it through Christ who gives me strength. Remember, that's our dependence, our need of him. You see, that when Jesus is saying we are to pray not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil, or it can also be translated from the evil one, what we are really doing is showing our dependence on God. What we are saying is that, like Paul, we are not able to resist temptation on our own, that we need God's help. That's why we're praying for that, that we rely on him, that we would be able to do everything that is pleasing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pray for God to help us in resisting temptation. God, we admit that we are sinful human beings. And God, we know that we face temptation all the time. Lord, we are weak and we lack self-control. So we ask you, God, that we, through your help, we would not fall into temptation, but that we would walk away from situations that would tempt us. Lord, you know each of our weaknesses. You know where each of us is tempted. Help us, God, not to fall into these areas of sin. Father, we ask you to deliver us from the evil one. God, we know that your word tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And God, we ask for your power and help to do this. God, thank you. Thank you, God, that because of your great love for us, you have promised that if we only ask, you will be there to help us. So God, we ask for your power and strength to live a life that we be worthy of being your child. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as a final point of application, as we grow in grace, we realize that prayer is an essential part of that. That a relationship with our Heavenly Father is strengthened when we have the time to communicate with Him. You know what? There are many examples of prayer in the Bible. You know, the Psalms, most of the Psalms are really just prayers. And we can pray through them just as we prayed through the Lord's Prayer today. We saw many examples in the series of Nehemiah that we just finished. The Lord's Prayer is another example of how to pray. And things we should pray for. And I hope this morning that you're able to see that prayer is not something that we don't need to be afraid of. If you're not in the habit of praying, wake up in the morning. Maybe you just need to start with the Lord's Prayer. Pray through the Lord's Prayer, similarly to the way we did. Just take a word or a sentence and pray to it. God, what does this mean? How can I apply this to my life? Before you pray, you might ask yourselves questions like this. How can I honor God in my prayer? How can I pray for myself? How can I pray for others? And how can what I pray bring glory to God?